Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3.
And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll be looking at one verse this morning. Let's look at verse 6. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we see promises, covenants that God has made with Israel. And they are expanded upon with additional details, but God's covenants are never revoked. The question is then, since the Jewish people, and here's the big dilemma here, since the Jewish people have by and large rejected Jesus as the Messiah, did the promises therefore fail? Did unbelief result in the promises being broken? And the answer is really what chapters 9 through 11 are all about. Some might think that the devil has at last been able to thwart the plan of God. Others might say, aha, the Bible has been disproven by this failure. Many will try to reconcile things by transferring the promises to Israel to the church. And this is called spiritualizing. And they do this by, you have to twist the promises in order to make them fit, because the puzzle pieces just don't go. And so you have to twist them. But a lot of folks will do that. Matter of fact, a lot of what goes under the guise of Christianity does it that way. But there is nothing, this is nothing more than to distort the clear meaning of Scripture. It says what it says. So today we're going to examine some of the problems and give some answers and understand that by the time we reach the end of chapter 11, which is not going to happen this morning, that's sometime down the road here, the pieces will all fit together. God does answer the questions, the arguments that are there. And the questions will be answered. And we're going to find that the promises are still valid just as they were written, and all will come to pass as God had originally promised. Now, here's the problem. The response of the Jewish nation. There was a failure to repent. You have the preaching of John the Baptist. You have the preaching of Jesus and the disciples as he sent them out when he was still walking the earth. And the message was, and you see this stated time and again, I'm going to cite it here from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to repent. What is to repent? That's some sort of Christian lingo. I hear it once in a while. What is repent? It means literally to change your mind. I'm changing my mind about my sin, that it is indeed wicked, and it's a horrible thing in the eyes of God, and that I will be held to account for it. I need to change my mind about my sin. I need to change my mind about my self-righteousness, that I'm a good person, when the fact of the matter is, in God's eyes, I'm not. I need to change my mind about the Savior, that He is indeed the Savior, and He needs to be my Savior. And there's a world of difference between recognizing that He is the Savior and recognizing that He is my Savior. And we're going to get into that aspect of it here in the bulk of the message. And so there was a failure to repent, to heed the message. Instead, they were relying on their self-righteousness. And there was a failure to take the Bible, the Scripture, they had the Old Testament, at face value.
Because the need for forgiveness is throughout the scriptures. You go through the Psalms especially. You'll see time and time again the psalmist asking for the forgiveness of God, asking that his sins be covered. It's what the whole sacrificial system there in the Old Testament was about. The necessity of dealing with the issue of sin. Because we can't have a relationship with God because of the sin issue apart from an atonement, a restoration. If you read about the New Covenant, which is the centerpiece of all of the Scripture, New and Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, and we'll get to this at the end of the message, verses 31 through 34, it deals, the center part there is the idea of forgiveness. If we don't have forgiveness, we cannot have a relationship with God. Apart from Christ's sacrifice on Calvary also, there is no forgiveness. So Calvary, forgiveness is the centerpiece of what the Scripture is all about. It allows man and God to be reconciled. And so there was a rejection of this. There was a rejection of the whole concept of grace. I don't need grace. I don't need your Jesus. I'm a good person, some would say. And some of you have shared the gospel with me. I have heard that argument. And to me, the comical thing is, some of the folks who give me that argument, I know them. You're a good person. Yes, you may be better than most. You may be better than some. But, and if you've been here for any length of time, you'll hear this, but I want to make it clear. Understand the arrogance of that argument. That is the epitome of arrogance to say, I'm a good person. That I'll make it to heaven because I'm a good person. Because what you are doing, whether you recognize it or not, is you're setting yourself up as the standard. Amen. I'm good enough. I'm good enough. Well, who says you're good enough? I do. Have you consulted with God about this? Because God says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, I'm a good person. And therefore, I'm telling you that God is wrong and that I'm the standard. Because after all, I know lots of people that are worse than I am. Okay, you've heard this. Maybe you thought this. Well, what we do is we go over here and talk to one of the people that's worse than the other person over here. And you know what they're going to say? The same thing! They're going to say the same thing that this fellow over here said. I'm a good person. I know people that are worse than I am, and so I'm setting myself... Well, you've lowered the standard. And you can keep going until you reach the worst of the worst of the worst. Well, I think I'm going to end up in heaven. I have come across very, very few people. I have come across one or two. But I've come across very few people that say, yeah, a lost person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ saying, yes, I'm on my way to hell because I'm a wicked person. So what? I've only come across a couple of those. And I don't know if they were that serious. I think there's one fellow that did because he was a murderer and gotten off on a technicality and he was just overcome with the sense of his own guilt and thought he couldn't be saved because he was too wicked. But I haven't come across too many folks like that. I'm a good person. I keep the law, was the mindset of the Jew in the first century. Which, we've already gone through this in the book of Romans, no one does completely. When you have a person who says they're a good person, that might mean that they have good intentions and they work toward being a good person. I strive to be honest. I strive to be truthful. I strive to do the right thing. Now, I mess up from time to time, but my intentions are good. Folks, good intentions don't save. Because the demand is holiness. The scripture says in the book of Leviticus, it's repeated there in I think it's 1 Peter, be ye holy for I am holy. That's the standard. And guess what? That's a standard that none of us can reach. It's not attainable by our own efforts. You can't be good enough. No one can. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if I'm striving to keep the law, if I'm striving to earn my way to heaven, I have no means at my disposal to remove the guilt of when I actually do fail. Well, I'll just do better next time. Yeah, but what about the guilt? You have to deal with the guilt. I have no means of atoning for my own guilt. And the Jewish people have created loopholes throughout the centuries to give them ways around this. You know, the Old Testament made it very clear that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is why they had a sacrificial system. In 70 AD, their temple was destroyed. They have not had a sacrifice since then. And I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, and we had a large Jewish community in the neighborhood I was in. And I remember sharing the gospel with a number of Jewish folks over the years, and I said, well, how do you deal with the issue of sin? You don't have a sacrifice anymore. There is no altar where they still know who the priests are. But they don't have a temple. They don't have a sacrifice. How do you deal with sin? The answer I get is we do the best we can. I'm sorry, that's not here. That's not here. Now, you may have great intentions, and you may be good. You may be a good person. You may be better than all those people over here. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do I deal with the issue of sin? I can't do it myself. We are in need of repentance. We are in need of a Savior. We are in need of God's grace. God giving us something that we don't earn and cannot attain on our own. But there was a rejection of grace. I can either earn it myself, or God owes it to me because of my heritage. I've come across folks that say, well, I'm an American. I'm from a Christian country. I'm sorry, America. I'm going to step on some toes. There we go. America is not a Christian country. I don't care what it says on your money. America is not a Christian country. It's got some Christian heritage to it. We are not a Christian country. And there's probably never been a time, I'll throw out the word probably, there has never been a time in America's history where a majority of the people here were actual Christians. They may have filled the churches, they may have known when to stand up and when to sit down, but the majority were not Christians. Well, what about when the Great Awakening happened and all these other, let me tell you a little secret about the Great Awakenings that we've had in this country. You know where they started? It wasn't because God's people got excited and took the gospel out of the church. Now, that eventually happened. The Great Awakenings happened here. Because the churches were filled with people who heard a message, basically what you're hearing this morning, and were lost. Amen. They did not know Jesus as Savior. They may have thought they were fine. Because they accepted that there is a Savior. But they had not personalized it. He was not their Savior. They had never confessed their sin. They had never repented. They had never seen that I am in need of forgiveness. I need to come to God and plead His forgiveness on the merit of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But folks, that's salvation. That is individual salvation. That is when you become a Christian, when you have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking His forgiveness because of what He did for you on the cross. And apart from that, you can believe all the facts in the Bible you want, but unless you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have salvation. I don't care how much you know, I don't care what you have done, unless you have that encounter with Christ, you are not a Christian, biblically. You're judging me. I'm telling you what the book says. If you feel guilty, that's between you and God. But that's the fact. Well, it's my heritage. In John chapter 8 and verse 39, we're the children of Abraham. We're good to go because of our heritage. God made a promise to Abraham, and since I'm a descendant of his, I'm good to go. My great-grandfather, who died long before I was born, was a gospel preacher. Does that mean that I am automatically a Christian?
No.
Because I didn't find out about him, really, until after I became a Christian. Because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I found out that I had a Christian heritage after the fact. But it skipped a couple of generations. They would say the promises are ours that God had made to Abraham. There were no conditions. It doesn't require our obedience. It doesn't require our faith. I get it anyway, just because of my heritage. So either by keeping the law that God has given us, or heritage, or a blend of the two, I'm good to go. And folks, it isn't just the Jewish people. Churches are packed with people that believe this same thing. Amen. I remember talking 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago, an evangelist had been in evangelism for probably 35 or 40 years at that point. said that as I go around to fundamental Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches all across America, I'm convinced that probably 60% of the congregations on any given Sunday are actually lost people that have sat under the Word year after year, sometimes decade after decade, that have grown so calloused to the truth that they presume that all is well because I can give the right answers. I was in another church years ago. We had a fellow who wanted to come and join the church. Hand him a copy of the Constitution. Read it through. Yeah, I believe all those things. Tell us your testimony. And he gave a testimony of that he had put his trust in Christ. That guy wasn't a believer. The other things since came out within the next 2 or 3 years, that fellow was not a believer. But he had all the right answers. We have had two people in the history of Grace Baptist Church that were members that ended up getting saved. Got all the right answers. They bowed and they wept and they prayed a prayer. And somebody patted them on the back and said, guess what? You're a child of God now. I'm sorry. Where's the proof? The life lived thereafter is the proof. Doesn't make you a Christian, proves the fact. And one of the things that one of these people indeed wrestled with was, if I'm a Christian, why is it that I can do this and this and this and this and not feel guilty about it? Something's wrong. And that was the key thing. I'm not a believer because my life doesn't reflect what a believer is supposed to be. Just because you got the right answers, just because you embrace the right creed, does not mean that you're a child of God. But the Jewish people, and so many people today, presumed, I'm good to go. I believe the right things, I've got the right heritage, I have no need, the first century Jews said, of a redeemer. I can do it myself. I don't need your Jesus. And the rejection of the message of the Bible they claimed to believe, obey, and revere, they rejected because that's an Old Testament concept as well as new. And it's the position of the Jewish people today. Jews who trust Christ are seen as traitors, and they still promote misinformation about Jesus and about the Christian message. If you talk to a Jew who has been taught what different things by his peers and so on, and actually sit down and carefully go through the gospel message, sometimes they're rather surprised because they had all kinds of misconceptions about what this was all about. Because, folks, the New Testament message is a very Jewish message. When Paul was preaching, he wasn't preaching from Romans. He wasn't preaching from Matthew. He wasn't preaching from John. He was preaching from the Old Testament. Why? Because the other ones weren't around yet. He's preaching from the Old Testament. The gospel message is a new and old concept. But there's always a remnant. There's always some who will believe, always a minority for the time being. And the official position has never changed in Judaism. And so we go back to our text in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. You end up with a false conclusion. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The word of God, some would say, has failed. Because the Jewish people did not believe. Because the king was rejected. Because the promises of the Davidic covenant there in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and in 2 Samuel chapter 6 were not fulfilled. Because after all, Jesus had the right lineage. That's why you have that genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. It was the right time. Go to Daniel chapter 9 and work out the computations for Daniel's 70th week. It was the right time. They had the right person, the right lineage, the right time. You had detailed fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. When the wise men came to Herod and say, where is he that is born king of the Jews where we have come to worship him? What did Herod say? Well, I don't know. Is that what he said? No, he called for the scribes and he said, where is the Messiah to be born? And they told him. And where was it, folks? It was in Bethlehem. Could Jesus have orchestrated the place of his birth? I don't think so. His folks lived in, his foster father and his mother lived in Nazareth. They happened to be in Bethlehem because of a taxation, because of a census. Thank you. All sorts of messianic prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's exactly as the word said. But he was rejected. And therefore, where's the fulfillment of the promises? What about the land? Israel was expelled from the land in 70 AD by the Romans, and even when they were there, They were under the control of Rome. They were in the land, but not under their own authority. There was no Davidic king on the throne. Where's the fulfillment? And even today, with the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel today, 200 years ago, nobody would have thought this was a possibility. And yet we have it. But they don't occupy all the land, and they're not there in faith, and they don't have a king of the line of David on the throne. It doesn't fulfill what the scripture says. What about the idea of the blessing and the curse that we see in the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis chapter 12? Seemingly, Israel is the curse today, and they're under the curse, suffering from the warnings that were given in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the consequences of their disbelief and disobedience. And under the heel of the Gentiles for 2,000 years plus. And they're not perceived as being a blessing to all peoples, which the scripture said they would be. Instead, they are despised, they are persecuted, and it's kind of interesting. You read even American news these days, and the Jewish nation is seen to be the source of world trouble. And so a conclusion could be reached by some that God's word has failed to come true. The Jews didn't believe, and then we're seeing all these things. Where's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Where's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Where's the fulfillment of the new covenant? God's word has failed because they didn't believe, some would say. But God's word has not failed. God's word is always true. It always comes to pass in the minutest detail. No spin is necessary. No reinterpretation is required. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, our Lord said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." It's going to come about exactly as God has said. Here's where we get in trouble. It's God's timetable and not ours. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The fullness of time. God's choosing a particular time, a particular place, exactly as God had planned. When we see that, we talk about the second coming, our Lord said, "No one knows the day or the hour." But God says it'll be exactly the right time, exactly as he had decreed. We do this all the time. We do this when we're talking about prophecy. We see things through the lens of our own times. Some of you remember back in the 70s and 80s, there's still some of this going on. Prophetic newsletters. Maybe you get an email or something. "Oh, look at this. This event happened in such and such a place." I mean, people get all excited about blood moons and all excited about brown or red heifers. Please, people. I want you to know that no one knows the day or the hour. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm going to have some people argue with me after the service probably. I'm going to let you know something. There are no signs of the times. All right? You can't be looking at things, "Oh, it's going to happen, it's going to happen." Now, granted, we look through the lens of our own experience and our own times. The technology is here right now for Antichrist to do all the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation. All right? Put a little chip here or here, can't buy or sell without it. Fine, do that. Israel is in the land. Yes, I understand that. I recognize that. But you know what? It could happen apart from those things anyway. And just because it can happen today doesn't mean it's going to. This may be 100 years down the road or 200 years down. Now, I personally think it's going to be soon. That's my hope. That's my desire. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're talking about that in the evening. That's basically a prayer that the kingdom would come. But nothing has to happen. We look through the lens of our own times. You remember the Bible conferences, the prophecy conferences back in the 70s, and they would go through all these things that, "Oh, look at what's happening here, and they've done this here, and they've done this here, and this is happening over here. Jesus has got to be coming day after tomorrow." We see things through our own times. And too often we see through the lens of our own expectations. We want it so badly that it has to be. And it has to be now. Now, he is coming. He is going to set up the kingdom. All the things are going to happen exactly as God has said. But man, we want it now. I mean, look how bad things are. And I've had people say, it's never been worse than it is now. Folks, it's been worse than it is now. Maybe not in our country. But it has been worse than it is now in lots of places. And yes, believe it or not, great revival, I mean great amazing revival, is happening all around the globe. Bunch of different places I could cite. Vietnam, Zimbabwe, Dominican Republic. My brother's going to go down to the Dominican Republic here in another week or two for the fifth time. And every time he preaches, he sees somebody saved when he's down there. He preaches 20 times in a week and a half when he's down there. And he sees between 50 and 200 people saved in that amount of time. And he goes back the next year and the people that got saved are in the church and serving. Revival is happening in the Dominican Republic. Revival is happening in Zimbabwe. Revival is happening in all places, Romania and Moldova in Southeast Europe. And some of these things is not because a bunch of missionaries have gone there. The stuff that's happening in Vietnam, the stuff that's happening in Romania is absolutely amazing as far as its base. The same thing is true in Zimbabwe. It is absolutely astounding how God has raised up a great revival without an outpouring of outside help. It's worse than it's ever been. Well, in some places. Like here, perhaps. But I'll tell you what, they are rejoicing in what God is doing in the Dominican Republic. Matter of fact, the president of the Dominican Republic met with some of the Baptist preachers saying, we want you guys to get involved in the government because you're honest. Wouldn't that be a treat here? See, the problem is, we look through these lenses. The end is not yet. And a perceived failure is due to a misunderstanding on our part. We can't see the big picture. We want it on our timetable and not God's. We can't see the end from the beginning. And you have to recognize a biblical concept that trials very often precede blessings. And then he has here at the end of our verse, he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What in the world is he saying? He's saying that not everybody who has the Jewish heritage, not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham, not everybody who is a physical descendant of Israel is actually going to spend eternity with the Lord. Just like everybody who doesn't go to everybody who's in a Baptist church today, somewhere around the globe, is assured a place in heaven. It's not the case. As a matter of fact, I would dare say, cringe, 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 that the majority of people who wear the tag Baptist probably are lost. They might be under an accurate presentation of the word, but they're lost. Israel grew up under an accurate presentation of the word. The remarkable thing to me, you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You say, oh, do I have to? Yes, you do. Because there's some exciting, thrilling, interesting ideas woven throughout those passages of Scripture. Here you have a people who were eyewitnesses of the plagues in Egypt. Amen. Who were eyewitnesses of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire for 40 years. Eyewitnesses. Who saw the Red Sea do this, whoosh, and they walked through. Wall on either side, it says. And then for 40 years, except on the Sabbath, got up at the crack of dawn, went out and picked their breakfast up off the ground. Manna! And when they picked it up, they said, manna! Which in Hebrew means, what is this? But they ate it for 40 years. And the scripture says their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out during that time either. And if you were to characterize the children of Israel during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, you have to remember why they were wandering in the wilderness, because of the scripture says their unbelief, even though they had all these things. And they groused and complained and King James says murmured. the whole time. In spite of all this stuff. And the scripture says they could not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Here you had a people, more than any people in the history of the world, had reason to believe. They saw it. You want empirical evidence? You want something hard and fast? They had it. And as soon as Moses was out of sight, what'd they do? You have the golden calf. We're going to turn our back on God as soon as we made a promise to God that we'd obey Him. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Where's the golden calf? It's going to show up here in a month. So it doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what signs and wonders you have seen. It doesn't matter what your creed is. It doesn't matter what your experience is. It doesn't matter what your parents or grandparents or anybody else believed. The issue is, what kind of an encounter have you had with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Have you seen the need of a Savior? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because just because you wear the tag, and just because you're in the right place, doesn't mean you are a Christian. Amen. Any more than though all those who claim to be Israel were truly, in God's eyes, Israel. Do you know the Lord? Salvation does not come from ancestry. Only believing Israelites would receive the benefit of the promise because it was appropriated by faith. Some will receive the promise in the final resurrection. We saw this a few weeks ago on Sunday night, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. The last verse in the book of Daniel. The angel tells him, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. He is going to be in the promised land in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the resurrection. And in Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 11 verses 13 through 16, this is where you have talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. An expectation of what is coming in the resurrection for these, in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. Literally. And the Jewish people that are alive at the time of the Lord's return will be the heirs of that. And we'll see that in just a moment. Salvation does not come from ancestry. The covenant promises ultimately will ultimately be fulfilled in the believing remnant. And a Jew is saved just like anybody else. I don't care what your religion is, you have to come to Christ. I don't care what your background is, I don't care what your heritage is, you have to come to Christ. If you're going to have everlasting life, if you're going to have salvation, it is only through Christ. And the national promises that God made to Israel, contrary to what some may say, are going to be fulfilled. They are still valid. They must be fulfilled. There will be a national day of salvation for the Jewish people. And we'll get to that when we get to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And I'm going to give you the new covenant here. I mentioned this earlier on, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. I want you to turn there. Because you think, this isn't Jeremiah. Have I ever read Jeremiah? I don't know. By the way, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Old Testament. It's longer than Isaiah. It's longer than the Psalms, if you actually look at the number of pages. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the new covenant. Last week we had the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The sacrifice on Calvary enables the new covenant to be. It was the ratification of the new covenant. Calvary is the ratification of the new covenant. That allows for the forgiveness of sin. That allows for the relationship with God. Allows for all the promises. It is the centerpiece. And let's look through this carefully and consider all that it says here, because it's all going to literally come to pass sometime. Behold, starting in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Take a look and see who it's talking about, by the way. You don't see the Gentiles mentioned in here. The slice of the pie we get is that forgiveness is available through God.
That's the piece of the pie that we Gentiles get. But the rest of this is all to Israel.
I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Talking about Moses and Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and so forth. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You need to get saved. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, here's the key, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
Because apart from the forgiveness and the dealing with the sin issue, there is no salvation. And I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care what you say you believe. Have you recognized that the Savior is your Savior? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the promises. Father, thank you that the Word of God, as we sang earlier, stands undaunted. Father, it's going to come to pass exactly as it says. Father, if there's somebody here today, they may know about the gospel. They may have been in a sound church all their lives. They know about the Savior. They can talk about theology. They can quote the verses. But Father, Jesus is not their personal Savior. They've never trusted Him. They've never asked Him to forgive them of their sin. They've never repented, had their eyes opened, recognize their need, and put their trust in Christ as their Savior from sin. And Father, if that's the need of someone here today, I pray that you'd accomplish it. And Father, as we prayed earlier, Lord, folks wrestling with doubt, folks wrestling with decisions, folks perhaps wrestling with bitterness and anger, Father, we ask that issues be resolved, that they might walk faithfully with you, accomplish a work of grace in hearts and lives. May the Spirit of God bring conviction and give help here, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.